Well, it looks like we're going to be able to pinch 5 minutes from your schedule. Got me dialed in. Sounds fine. Good morning, brethren and young people. We're continuing our lessons derived from the David and Bathsheba affair. And as we'll see, they are far-reaching there. There are so many opportunities to go in so many directions on this, and that's what we're trying to do, is to develop a few thoughts. Now, David then, by necessity, has to go to plan B, because he's not making any headway with Uriah, because Uriah is such an ethical, mighty man. And that's what his mighty man cohort really meant to teach. Not just valiant in war, but valiant in character and loyalty. And that's what we want to be, is aspiring mighty men in our service to God. So David then goes to plan B, which is to marry Bathsheba, giving her respectability, in theory cleaning up his act. But now he's going to kill Uriah. And this is probably representative of his deepest slide, being vacant from Yahweh's tug at all in his life. The tragic killing of Uriah magnifies the deadly progression of sin of this magnitude. It coincides with the growing pregnancy of Bathsheba, which becomes a graphic metaphor of unchecked sin. The Apostle James stated, you recall, when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. So looking specifically then at this scenario, promiscuity in the world often results in an unwanted pregnancy. Based upon stats coming out of 2010, today abortion results in 1.2 million deaths a year of unborn fetuses. That's little ones murdered. 1.2 million a year. That's more than the casualties of World War II. That's more than the casualties of Vietnam. That's more on a cumulative basis than the Holocaust, because this goes on each year in this country, and the figure is felt to be higher now than 1.2 million. And that's more than dropped through the grates of the heathens in their worship to Moloch. Now, do you really think that this country is going to get a pass or a buy when Yahweh rains down fire and brimstone upon the nations? I don't think so. David made a number of sinful errors in his life, but God held the murder of Uriah against him more than any other sin. It was premeditated, and it was calculated, and it was carried out in the most ruthless manner. It behooves us to repent quickly of our sins, as it can lead us to greater sins, greatly compounding the original situation. David sent a letter to Joab to be delivered to Uriah, to put him in the very front lines, and then to retire from him, that he be smitten and die. So Uriah was the bearer of his own death warrant out of his allegiance and service to David. Now, this was a vicious cover-up, a supreme act of treachery, and a total disregard for one of his greatest soldiers. He made no effort to conceal the fact that he wanted Uriah dead. This is recorded for all eternity to see to what depths sin can take us. David had to wear this the rest of his life. Now, from what we glean from Psalms, David's active conscience would cause him much roaring upon his bed throughout the rest of his life. Joab would soon conclude that this was an orchestrated act of murder to cover David's adultery with Bathsheba. He just had to simply connect the dots. And it only served to feed his own treacherous nature, to lower his respect and loyalty to David for the end of their relationship. David could now console his jaded conscience that he had pulled this scheme off, and he could think that Yahweh would not know. How could he think that? God sees the motives of the heart, and through Nathan he said, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You might as well have done it yourself." David was an accomplice to this murder, yet thought that he was far enough removed to have clean hands. Now, as 2 Samuel 11, verse 17 reads, and that's where we are in this account, 2 Samuel 11. "And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also." Now, these would be other valiant men, mighty men, as the account goes in 23. "And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field. So the fighting went out of the city walls, and we were upon them even unto the entrance of the gate." So the mighty men pushed back, and the shooters shot from off the wall, because Uriah was supposed to be put at the front. "And some of the king's servants are killed. Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So you get a little picture of the ebb and flow of the battle. But it would appear that, no doubt, mighty men rallied around Uriah, and they fought to the last. And Uriah was killed as planned. Now, if we are a willing accomplice in God's eyes, we are as guilty as the one who does the actual killing. Again, we're told, "Man's heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it?" So this is a solemn reminder to us all to be mindful of the trail of questionable deeds, alliances, and doubtful decisions and tolerations. What was the sin, you recall, of Ananias and Sapphira? It has a lot of similarities to this situation here of David, in that it was premeditated. This was found in Acts 5, 1-11, you recall. David's ecclesia was the nation of Israel at this time, which he was king over. Ananias and Sapphira were working within an ecclesial system as well at that time, the budding apostolic movement. Today we would categorize their sin as one of presumption. The ecclesial system was alive and growing in the excitement of the apostolic movement regarding Ananias and Sapphira. Following the example of some, they were enthusiastically swept up in supporting this movement. They owned property. They decided to sell it. They accepted and relished the accolades they were getting. And they made this intention public. And they were applauded for their generosity and good intents. But in essence, they planned to hold some of the proceeds back. The process is kept back, and Sapphira was privy to it, that being the deception that they had hatched. And they said up front, "We have some property to sell, and we're going to keep 35% and give the rest to the ecclesia. It's out in the open and it's up front. Rather, they fostered a deception to garner praise and recognition. Like David's slippery slope, they slid into deepening sin that claimed their very lives. Under the law, David and Bathsheba would be slated for stoning. At this point, David was in total cover-up mode. And as the path of sin broadened, the phenomena of the developing pregnancy is a natural progression of many sin processes. So we have a number of stages that you might want to commit to your mind as the progression of sin commences. We have, just like the various stages of a budding pregnancy, a more perfect metaphor we couldn't have had. Pregnancy is a natural progression of many sin processes with three major stages. Stage one is the growing awareness of the initial sin committed. The consequences of sin begin immediately, but the awareness of the consequences is often slower in coming. This makes sin so subtly dangerous. Our minds are good at muddling or hiding transgressions, aren't they? We're not to be fooled into thinking that the effects of sin of this goes unnoticed. It's like smoking. It's like a cancerous growth. It can take many years to show up. Stage two, the growing in sin of a major sin, like the budding pregnancy, increases in size with time. In David's case, there were many ramifications of this deed. His house would experience great rebellion, crime, tragedy, and alienation between friends and family. His government would become increasingly weakened. Stage three, the uncovering and showing of sin. Given enough time and the consideration that David's servants knew that Uriah did not respond to David's overtures to go in unto Bathsheba, likewise Joab received the letter and set up Uriah, it was only a matter of time before this would all get out. It would get out from the home front. It would get out from the battlefield. Soon the nation of Israel was buzzing over this situation. Meanwhile, Yahweh was not going to allow this conspiracy to go down. He was the great sovereign landlord. David was his anointed king, ruling by his grace over his nation. Lastly, David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10 says, talking about the indictment, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be thy wife. Yahweh goes on to say, because thou hast despised me. God took this all very personal. This was his anointed man. Now, we're continuing in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 to 2. We have the story of the rich man and the poor little sheep, which exposes David, which I won't take time to read, but you see in verse 7, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. Now, David's psyche at this point had sheltered and preserved him. The mind is a devious and tricky thing, we're told. We can shelter and swoosh and smoosh all types of scenarios to conform to our will, our need, and to where we are at any given point in time. That's what's so dangerous about the human mortal mind. This is why the kingdoms of men must all fall. Now, on Fox News, Bill O'Reilly will become most agitated if anyone suggests that there are conspiracies out there. On the other hand, if you watch that channel, Glenn Beck has had blackboards full of conspiracies. Conspiracy is defined as intrigues and schemes among a few. Schemes and intrigue among a few. The David and Bathsheba saga is recorded in all its detail for all to ponder and to reflect upon. It covers all aspects of sin, the mental, the moral, and the physical. Now, we read from 2 Samuel 12:7-9, how David is exposed. And verse 9, why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So the response to this was, David didn't go into denial, crawfishing, excuse-making, pointing the finger. He was literally ripped by the realization of what he had done, and he sought heartfelt forgiveness immediately. Now, we may deduce and have consulted various points of influence on this, and in my studies I consulted several commentaries on this, that Yahweh searched his heart, and David, as a consequence, upon his request and heartfelt remorse and seeking of repentance at that time, was forgiven immediately. Note verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now this is important, and it's most encouraging for us mortals. It's to realize that with the proper steps taken in our mind, and we'll consider those in a second, and heartfelt repentance, we can expect forgiveness immediately for our sins. Brother John Peake once told me years ago, blessed is the man who has an active conscience. So to put away thy sin literally means caused to pass over. This act is illustrated by the death angel passing over the houses of the Israelites that had the blood on the lintels of the door as they were coming out of Egypt. David's immediate forgiveness was divine, free, life-giving, and affirmed. Forgiveness is a three-step process, and it's the same for an individual. It's the same for an ecclesia. It's the same for a country. The process needs to be understood if one is seeking forgiveness. Stage one has to be mental. The sinner must become aware that he has sinned. A light bulb has to go on somewhere, and there must be an admission. Stage two is moral. The sinner must exercise himself so that he sees how he has sinned against God or created a breach. And then he has to ask for forgiveness. They have to do something. One has to do something. A country has to do something. This requires a mental and moral pulling together of all loose ends. Stage three is physical. Repentance must follow a resolve to go and sin no more. Steps must be taken to make a change of direction. A change of friend base, a change of locale, work modifications, rehab initiated if applicable. If heartfelt, the sinner can expect immediate forgiveness. The forgiven sinner must then move on. And that's important. And David demonstrated this when their love child died after 7 days, and he was prostrate on the floor praying to Yahweh that he might be saved, but the child died. David immediately got up, changed out of his sackcloth, bathed himself, ate, and went about his business. And his servant said, "How, in essence, I'm paraphrasing, how could you have been so remorseful and distraught and get up with such vigor and move on?" And David said, while the child was alive, in essence, there was still hope that Yahweh would preserve him. But now that he's dead, I accept Yahweh's judgment and I must move on. And that's what we do too. We take it down the road and we don't wallow in it. In fact, if we regurgitate a sin that has been forgiven, especially one of this magnitude, we run the risk of beginning to savor it. And that then tips and begins to nullify, and the message to God is either we don't believe that he could really cover my sin, I have my doubts. That wasn't too bad after all, was it? Either avenue is to mock God. Quoting from Psalms 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all those who call upon thee." This is worth marking your Bibles. Psalm 86, 5, "For thou, Lord God, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all those who call upon thee." So remember this three-stage sequence as it's applicable to the steps in any sin process. Recall in James 1, the seeking of forgiveness, repentance is necessary. And the steps here dovetail with the sin process in James 1. Either sinning or repentance begins with the mental kicking in. Next, either the action of asking for forgiveness must be there in the searching of the heart, or the conception of sin brings forth. Third, the physical. Either the sin is acted upon, or in the repentance stage, the sin is forgiven, and the person returns and goes a different direction into a healthier lifestyle. Now, in 2 Samuel 12, then, verse 7 to 13, we've read some of that. And verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." So the first consequences of David's sin was to be the death of their loved child. And that was preceded by the year that David settled in with Bathsheba. And after 9 months, of course, there was the birth. There is no record of any Psalms of David being written during this 9 month gestation period. David is on his own. He's made his decisions, his stealth. The baby is ready to be born, which will be witness of the sin that was committed. Scriptural record is vacant during that time frame. Now, it's felt that while he was lying on the floor, he had plenty of time to think and to ruminate in his anguish. And two psalms are attributed to him at that time, because he's coming out of things now. Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm, and I'd ask you to go there for a second, please, and we'll take a look at it. Psalm 51. This opens with seeking of forgiveness. Have mercy unto me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And we have a hymn, don't we, that we sing, Thoroughly Wash Me. It continues by making full confession of sin in verse 3 to 5. Verse 3, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It expresses David's tearful request for divine help. In verse 6, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom. So he totally, as in step 2, worked this through his mind so he understood the entire situation. And then as we move on to 13 and to 15, David makes certain vows. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy inward parts. And then he goes on in verse 17, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, which he was living, a broken and a contrite heart likewise, O God, and thou wilt not despise. And verse 19 ends it, Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then shall thy offer bullocks upon thine altar. So David not only composed this psalm, and consider this, he not only composed this song, but he delivered it to the chief musicians for public use. Imagine that. He humbled himself before all his people. So David desired that if heeded, none of his subjects would ever fall into the depths of that sin again. Now think about that. David went public. Now, the second psalm that is contributed to this time is the conclusion of Psalm 51, and that's Psalm 32. So I'll go over to Psalm 32, and we have the sweet aroma of the sin offering and the peace offering and David's prayer of forgiveness, and it's been accepted, and he has been forgiven. Psalm 32, David speaks of the happy and blessed state of those who are forgiven, 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now we can sense and we can feel the stress from sin drain off in this psalm. David makes reference to the sorrow of sin in verse 3 and 4. He refers to the comfort obtained in confessing sin to God. I will instruct those and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. And David addresses the glorious hope of the upright in 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. So Psalms 51, verse 10 is the well-known verse, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And that's what we're doing when we seek forgiveness for sin. This is asking God to firstly help us recognize our sins that perhaps we have buried or are oblivious to. Then we can seek forgiveness for them and enjoy the fresh shower of relief, joy, mercy, and grace. A point. Point. God is ready to forgive. God is more ready to forgive than sinners are ready to repent. That's a good little one to write down somewhere. God is more ready to forgive than sinners are ready to repent. We considered how David got up with vigor upon the news that the child had died. This likens us to the experience in the account of Legion. Recall the lunatic that lived east of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus went and healed Legion, who lived in caves and lacerated himself and so forth. A personification of sin in the flesh. Legion was likewise found when he was healed at the feet of Jesus. And that's where this process needs to end. Now, the question has been raised, how could Yahweh remain just and yet extend mercy to David after such terrible sins? And the answer has been, from a couple of sources I was looking at, the king had built up for himself a storehouse of mercy by his merciful acts towards others. And he could now draw upon that reservoir of mercy in time of his greatest need. David could throw himself upon the grace of Yahweh because in previous days, when Saul had pursued him mercilessly and attempted to murder him and hounded him from refuge to refuge, David had forgiven him and refused to kill him, even though he was within his grasp a number of times. David always acknowledged the purpose of God in the affairs of life and would take no action against Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. Now at this point, I want to take a detour for a minute, because this topic leads us into a number of other related subjects. On the overhead, I've placed words that are all very similar. You'll notice how similar they really are. To forgive, to pardon. Remission has the word pardon in it, and forgiveness. Repentance, to be sorry strongly, to repent. Mercy is kindness. Grace, kindness, favor, to be well favored. And the New Testament, benefit, gift, favor, and pleasure. Now these are all similar concepts. And don't be confused by them or become muddled by it, because we'll cut through it. Grace is kindness, favor, preciousness, well-favored. Now, this discussion on forgiveness, pardon, remission, repentance, mercy, and grace is something that if you have secular friends in the world, they'll hit you with the grace argument. For the purpose of this class and the sins of David and Bathsheba, we are dealing with people in covenant. That's an important distinction to remember. In covenant, whose relationship with Yahweh has been ruptured because of their sin, the situation of David and Bathsheba. It's our situation. We're people in covenant, and we are penetrated by sin on a regular daily basis. Matthew 22:21 sets the stage. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. God's covenant people answer to a higher court than people in the world do. Another point is in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, those things stated, I want to make a generalization and state that God's forgiveness, pardon, and mercy are conditional. They are conditional from our point of view. And they are not granted without repentance from one in covenant. They are conditional. What Yahweh elects to do outside of those in covenant is entirely His prerogative. So I'm not saying God doesn't show His grace to people in the world. But it's one of those arguments, like if Yahweh wants to raise one to the judgment seat, it's totally His prerogative. And we don't have to go there and argue that. So, for our purpose, these blessings that we receive from our God are contingent upon, and from our standpoint, because we are God's covenant people. Consider Romans 9, verse 15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Totally God's prerogative. Now let's look at the act of pardon. It's again rendered to forgive and to spare. And drawing from the book, The Genius of Discipleship by Gillette, whether it is the first pardon through baptism or the continuing pardon through the daily life of our discipleship, the principles are the same. It is not a rubber stamp. Men cannot be forgiven against their will. Pardon is for those who repent. This is an essential part of the process. And that work, again, as we've considered, follows three steps. One, there must be confession, followed by two, contrition, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. Pardon is not conditional upon never committing the sin again, and we can say fortunately for that. It is conditional upon the sincere intention of being genuine. The last step is physical, to turn from the sin. And unfortunately, it's recognized that the same sins may be committed again. And this scripturally is likened to the dog that returns to its own vomit. That must be how our specific angel and our Savior must look at us. Back to the vomit. Now you recall the forgiveness of Psalms 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The harboring of guile is a pediment to God's forgiveness. Guile is rendered to decoy, trick, to be wily, to be crafty. That's guile. In other dealings with men and brethren, we need to be straightforward. This is what I stand for. My walk is my talk. I feel this and such about a certain matter. Jesus spoke of Nathanael as an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And that is hopefully our situation, a spiritual Jew with a clean heart found doing when Christ returns. The covering of sin plays into the state of guile or wile or subtlety. Pardon is a swift grace when the obstacles are removed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, is pronounced the verdict of freedom. That's how we need to look at this. Not at the next memorial service, not at the Feast of Tabernacles as in the Old Testament, but it occurs immediately. Now, the topic of grace is a very similar but much distorted topic by the secular churches. God's amazing grace unto salvation, they'll say, is the topic of many Christian books which have beguiled readers for centuries. Christian theologians Christian theologians use the term prevenient grace. You can check the spelling on the overhead. The word pre is the clue, because it is supposed to become before belief, repentance, and good works. Just tap into it. This doctrine claims that a person cannot believe or repent unless he is the subject of grace upon his mind. The evangelical teaching is opposite to the correct process we have just been considering. Tap into grace up front first, and everything else is a wash. Now, I want to entertain some false doctrines here, false concepts, which you will undoubtedly encounter if you get into a grace, mercy, salvation discussion with any of your Christian friends. Their premise is that we are saved by grace alone, and that we can be justified and accepted by God without changing our previous way of life. That's handy. All one supposedly has to do is to choose to receive grace. Repentance is not something God arbitrarily demands of us. This is the take Jesus into your heart option and be saved. Now, consider these examples, then, these quotes from various evangelical writers. Quote from Zane Hodges: faith alone, not repentance and faith, is the sole condition for justification and eternal life. A quote from Bob Wilkin: first, nowhere do the Scriptures condition obtaining eternal salvation on our turning from our sins. Another quote: may we clearly share with people what saving repentance is, i.e., a change of perspective, and what it is not, a turning from sins. Another quote: the person who places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his bloodshed at the Calvary is eternally secure. He can never lose his salvation, nor personal breaking of God's or man's laws or commandments can nullify that status. There is therefore now no condemnation. Another quote: And this is one that they like to use. It's the quote from Luke, Acts 16, verse 31. You might want to go there. And they like to use this example of Luke's famous account of a badly shaken Philippian jailer who inquires of Paul and Silas, you recall, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer they gave him was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." We're familiar with that in Acts 16, verse 31. There is not a word here, they'll say, not a syllable about repentance. Faith alone, not repentance and faith, is the sole condition for justification and eternal life, says Zane Hodges. But that was an incomplete quote, because you go on to the next verse, verse 32, and it continues, "And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and he was baptized and all his immediately." You see how they engineer to support their thinking. To these we reply from Acts 2, verse 37 to 38. This is our response. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins.'" So you notice the three steps in this process once again. Mental, pricked in their heart. Moral, repented and desired to serve God. Three, they took action and they were baptized. So to realize God's mercy and grace, there must be cognitive repentance and a resolve to change our ways before he reciprocates. The Bible reteaches that repentance must come before forgiveness. And the model we have is covenant. Doctrinal errors flow from these premises. For the evangelical Christian, the bottom line is that obedience is not necessary for salvation. Now, one more quote here, and this is from a famous minister, I guess. "Obedience to God is simply something we do in response to his forgiveness as a sense of gratitude, but only if we want to. It is not required of us for salvation. It is merely something nice we do if we want to show we love him." This is the false doctrine that we encounter in the world. Now, lastly, in closing out this section, and this is what started me on this little divergence, was 2 Samuel 13 in regards to dealing with the David and Bathsheba affair. 2 Samuel 13, and we'll see that, "And Nathan said unto David, 'The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die.'" Now, secular churches will say, they will say that Nathan is comparable to God sending the Holy Spirit, bringing his grace at this time to comfort David. Then they'll go back and read 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 7, the account of the little lambs and so forth, and they'll omit reading verses 8 to 11. "And I gave thee the master's house," and so forth. "Why hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" This is the condemnation of Yahweh through Nathan. "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite." They'll omit that. This is a deception. So during this dispensation of our sins, and acknowledging that they are hopefully primarily between our Heavenly Father and us, mediated through Jesus. Therefore, the consequences are personal, perhaps limited only to a gut wrench in our own gut. We have our advocate of Christ Jesus, to which Paul would groan, O wretched man that I am. So, before leaving this topic, and we will close out this topic of Bathsheba, it's been asked, how could Yahweh forgive such a heinous crime as this? And the answer has been given, and H.P. Mansfield was one that suggested, because David had stored up a storehouse of mercy for his mercy shown to his subjects and to Saul, the Lord's anointed. Thank you.